One of the greatest events in history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Over the years, as we have gathered each year at Easter time, we spend time reflecting on that from various angles and various times. I have read many a quote that you can glean from the writings of history of those who have carefully examined the evidence and have been thoroughly convinced of the fact of the resurrection. Many have attacked the resurrection and sought to examine history, the accounts of the Bible, to demonstrate how false it is. But when they came with an open mind and an open heart, end up convinced that Jesus Christ is indeed risen. Luke has done a masterful job for us in recording some of those events, laying out the details and showing how Christ overwhelmed the skepticism, the unbelief, the misunderstandings of his disciples, so that they came away proclaiming, preaching, following a risen Christ and dying for him. That is not how things ended Friday night. Friday night, they were in despair. By Saturday, they were longing for the Sabbath to be over so we can get out of here, because what do we do now, for it's all over? How wrong we were. But by the end of Sunday, it was a whole different story. We are in the midst of that, as we are in Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 43. But I want to start back at verse 13 to give us some context. Luke 24, starting at verse 13. Behold, two of them, his disciples, not apostles, but two of the followers of Christ, were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also, some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came, saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. But he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So the two had arrived back. They had been on that journey to Emmaus again pretty shortly, a little ways into Sunday, so because what had happened? By the time they left, the women had been to the tomb, found it empty. Peter and John had gone and confirmed that, and so they had these reports of the angel speaking, of the empty tomb, and they left Jerusalem, just still in despair, in spite of the fact that they had word from the women that the angel said, "Jesus is alive, he's risen." Jesus met them, confronted them, taught them. So they came running back to Jerusalem. And you could just imagine, as they're running along, and again, as best they could, in the, assuming if there were no clouds, it would have been a fairly well-lit night, because Passover is a full moon. And so, you know, the moon's still pretty bright. Assuming there's no clouds, they might have had an easier journey back to Jerusalem. You can imagine, have you ever think, but wait till they hear this. And so with excitement, they came to Jerusalem, found them together, and they come in, and there's all this hubbub in the room. And before they can announce that Jesus is risen, the crowd there says, "Jesus is risen." It's like calling John Cook to tell him the election results. And before you can get it out of your mouth, he already announces it to you. So you go back to figuring out what the Rangers are going to do this year. But, you know, so they walked in and, "Hey, Jesus is, oh, hey, you'll never believe what happened while you were gone. Jesus appeared to Peter. He's risen." And then they say, "Wait, there's more." While they were telling these things, they start telling them, "Well, he appeared to us." And they said, and so you can just imagine them telling the story, how they're walking along and how Jesus came to walk them. And I don't know if they would have gotten through the whole narrative before they started asking questions. He was walking. What did he look like? What was he wearing? What happened? Why didn't you recognize him? Did he sound like Jesus? Did it look like Jesus? And then they talked about how they sat down at a meal, and as he broke the bread, just as they recognized him, he was gone from their presence. They're telling these things. And while they were telling these things, it says, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Shalom." Well, actually, this is in southern Israel, so he would have said, "Shalom, y'all. Peace." Can you imagine what it must have been like? Because can't you imagine, you know, this is not one of those somber discussions where they were like, you know, a bunch of academics thinking about, well, what do you mean about the resurrection? There must have been so much excitement because they had been on such a roller coaster. Just a week before entering Jerusalem, the palm branches, the crowds, the thrill. And how it went so terribly wrong. The betrayal, the injustice. That night in the garden where Jesus was like they'd never seen him before. The cross. What they thought was a desecration of the grave and grave robbery now turns into the most glorious thing beyond anything they could imagine because it was totally outside of their expectation. But you can imagine the energy of the talk. Especially, you know, this is a Middle Eastern context. It was just all kinds of back and forth because it was the 11. Judas is gone. It's these two. And so some of the others, how many we're not sure, but, you know, we've named several women that were along with them. These two. Later on, it'll be 120 that are gathering. I don't think it's all those, but this was a good sized crowd. Lots of excitement. And all of a sudden, there's Jesus standing right in the middle of their conversation. Peace. John tells us about the same encounter in John chapter 20, starting at verse 19. And he tells us that the doors were locked. Then the same day, John 20, 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." In the midst of it, they're still thinking, what are the Jews going to do about all this? You know, now that the word's gotten out, his body is raised. So they're in there and the doors are locked and suddenly Jesus is there. How did he do that? We're not told. Except what becomes clear is doors and walls don't restrict his resurrected body. He's just in their midst of them. I don't think he opened the door quietly. That's not the resurrection body that you can open a door without people knows. I think he just appeared. Just as he disappeared there in Emmaus, now he reappears just as suddenly. When he says to them, "Shalom," that may very well, you know, have been a common greeting as it is now in Israel. It's kind of one of those catch-all phrases. It's hello, it's goodbye, it's everything. But I think it was much more than that. That greeting of peace to them was pronouncing a blessing. It was the Prince of Peace blessing them with peace. You remember in Luke chapter 10, verse 15, it's been a while since we've been in Luke 10, but remember when he sent out his messengers to preach Christ, to prepare them for his coming, he said, whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. It was pronouncing a blessing from the Prince of Peace. And so he was blessing them with peace because they had certainly been without peace. And again, the word shalom or peace, now again, I'm saying shalom, this is written in Greek, but I suspect he would have spoken to them in a familiar word at that point. But as he greeted them, that word peace means so more than lack of conflict. It's blessing. It's fullness. And so he was pronouncing on them his peace in the midst of all this turmoil and sadness, turning to joy. That peace is something that was important to him, and part of his promise. You remember in John chapter 14, verse 20, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." There's that peace that's the opposite of a troubled heart. And they had been through troubled, despairing hearts. And he says to those hearts, peace. Paul talks about that peace later on in chapter 4 of the book of Philippians. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Then so there are some words, you know, take your heart to the Lord in prayer. God's peace will come to you. Fill your heart with these things. But then verse 9, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me," Paul says, "what you heard me teach you, how you saw me lived, these do." So it's not enough to have a theology text, have a notebook full of notes. Do what you know is right, what I've taught you, what you have seen, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, it's that kind of a peace that the world can't give, that the world can't grasp, that the mind can't comprehend, a peace that is still, that is strong, that is full, that has a resilient joy in the face of whatever circumstances may come. And there are circumstances coming to these disciples in the years before them where the Lord wants them to know His peace. And so He gives to them peace. How they need it in the week they have been through. He says to them, peace. But they were told then, they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit, a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart?" It says they were terrified. That's the idea, that the word for troubled there is, it was a terror struck them. And they were in feared. And it is literally the way you could translate that. Instead of encouraged, they were in feared. This isn't how it's supposed to be, is it? They meet the resurrected Christ and their first response is terror and fear. It's a ghost. It's kind of like, imagine if you're teaching a chemistry class or something, and you say, now, if you put these two chemicals together, you will get a reaction that will do this. You know, maybe you put these two chemicals, and all of a sudden, everything's going to turn red. But his whole point is, remember, I taught you about this before I died. You now have testimony that I'm risen. Then he stands before them, and what's their first response? It's a ghost! They're terrified. And so they have believed that Christ is risen. Now again, notice that back in verse 34. The Lord has really risen. That word really, in truth. If you ever hear the theological term, ontological, that's kind of the word, it's the related word. In being and in existence, He is risen. They use a very strong term to say, Christ is risen. Because Peter says He's risen. They kind of ignore. Mary says He's risen. And the women say He's risen. And the angels say He's risen. But Peter says He's risen. So they are now convinced when the two arrive from Emmaus, they say, Christ is risen. And the two from Emmaus say, Christ is risen. Now that He's standing in their presence, they don't know what to think about it. They are afraid it's a ghost. What's going on? There's a gradual progress in their understanding. Okay, the day ended Friday with Jesus dead. I think about that. I imagine watching His body being removed from the cross and taken off by Joseph and Nicodemus. And I could just imagine the gut-wrenching despair of His disciples. And then what happens? Next, we know that His body is gone. And then there's the report that, okay, His body's not just gone, but He's no longer dead. He's alive. And that He's not only just alive, whatever that means, He's risen from the dead. But they're still not understanding resurrection. That is, that it is a bodily resurrection, because when He's standing before them, they think it's a ghost. They're not saying, aha, Jesus is risen, here He is. They're saying, Jesus is risen, but who's that? What's that? So you see, again, Luke is giving us some very important information here. These disciples who became world preachers, this handful of confused and fearful men and women, brought a message that has flooded the world over the centuries. They didn't come into this. They didn't concoct the story. They were skeptics and unbelieving of this principle, and they didn't understand this concept. So this isn't a story they concocted. These are facts that overwhelmed their skepticism and confusion. The only thing could have transformed these men and women to the boldness of the gospel they preached is the facts that they encountered in spite of what they didn't believe and what they didn't understand. And so now they're confronted that He is risen means He is bodily risen. His body has been raised. Once again, we see our Lord in His majesty and in His mercy. In His majesty, He knows their thoughts. Now, you might have had a lot of times you can kind of judge some thoughts just by looking. But he knew their thoughts, and so he asked them, why are you troubled? And why are doubts arising in your hearts? That word troubled is an interesting word. It has the idea of stirred up. I think of it as like a tornado of the heart. Why are your hearts in turmoil? Those of us who are in the adult Sunday school class, we saw that word talked about in the lesson we had today. And Jesus in the upper room, when he announces that he is going to be betrayed, we're told his heart was troubled. Same word, stirred up. Later on, he tells his disciples in chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. Same word, stirred up. Well, here their hearts are stirred up. There's a tornado of feelings. I don't know if you've ever experienced such a thing, but maybe have you ever been so bombarded by so many troubling things that their hearts were just reeling with upset feelings. A tornado blowing in their hearts. And in their minds, it says all kinds of... The word we for doubts is the word we get our word dialogues. They're all kinds of thoughts were flooding their minds trying to figure this out. Have you ever maybe come across something and all of a sudden you're trying to come with... It just seems like every possible explanation is rising in your mind. What is going on here? And you're trying to think, is this it? So Jesus is saying to them, why are you in such turmoil? Why are you so upset and so confused? But notice, would you, again, our Lord's methodology. How often he begins his teaching with questions. Either in this case, asking questions, and again, he doesn't just blast them and say, you know, shame on you for still being so troubled. He's asking them questions. He's drawing them into interaction. Why are your hearts troubled? Why so many questions and thoughts in your spinning hearts and minds? And so now, there he is standing. They're all upset. What's going on? They did not expect the resurrection, and they do not understand it because they didn't come up with this idea. And so he says, what's going on? Why are you so troubled? You should have known this. Reminds me all the way back in John chapter 3. Remember, he was talking to Nicodemus. And he tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, what are you talking about? And Jesus says to him, you're the teacher in Israel, and you don't understand this? If you read your Bible, you would. Of course, he had read his Bible. He could quote the Bible. But he didn't get it. And so he's telling this, he's been telling them this over these years of ministry among them. But they're still not getting it. I keep thinking as Luke is writing all this out to Theophilus, you know, he mentions in the early verses of this book, how he wants Theophilus to understand. Have you had questions? Is it hard for you to grasp? It was hard for these men to grasp. This isn't something they came up with. These are facts that overwhelmed their doubts and confusion. Do you have doubts and confusion, Theophilus? Be encouraged by the strength of these facts. And honestly, I think the Lord is going through all this process, not just for these 11, but His mind was looking 2,000 years down the plan. He was looking at us. How could we be convinced of this resurrection? Well, he's showing us this wasn't their idea. It's not a fable they crafted. It's a fact before which they had to bow. And so, there in their confusion, have you ever struggled understanding the resurrection? They did. And they went to the best seminary in history. But they struggled. Have there ever been doubts of certainty? They had them. And so now he gives them evidence that we have from their hand so that we can be convinced too. And so he said, "See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. If I were a ghost, you know, whatever that is, you know, I'm not some phantom, some vapor. I'm reality." When he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. He doesn't wait for an answer to his question. That's what you might call one of those rhetorical questions. Why are you so troubled? And he goes right in to answer their concerns, to calm their heart by teaching them truth. There's a good lesson for us. When our heart is in a whirlwind of concern, doubt, confusion, pain, the best thing we can go to is to the bedrock of truth. And so he takes them to the bedrock of truth by demonstrating the resurrection to them. He shows them, his hands and his feet. John says he showed his hands and his side. Remember, that's where he was pierced with the spear. And so when he's not just showing his hands and feet, he's showing them the crucifixion scars. And that's why he would say, "Look at my side. Look at my hands. Look at my feet." What does that tell us? The Gospels don't record for us this crucifixion, that his hands were nailed, that his feet were nailed, which was a common crucifixion practice. Matter of fact, in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, you can actually see an archaeological remain of foot bones kind of welded through corrosion to a Roman spike from crucifixion remains. And so he shows them his feet. His feet were nailed to the cross. His hands were nailed to the cross. Now, where that means that, where, you know, the word hand can be more than just the palm of the hand. This whole area could be called hand. But he shows them, it's not just I have flesh and bone. It is I myself, he says. It's my very self. Because here are my scars. See, he says. And he showed them his hands and his feet. He says, "Touch me and see." I'm struck by the humility of that. He's letting himself be examined. He's submitting to a physical exam. If you've flown in the airports lately, sometimes people get very upset about the fact that they have to go through... There's a loss of privacy when you're approaching the aircraft these days. Whether it be through X-ray type things, or sometimes a pat down, or whatever it might be, and people often get upset. What an invasion of privacy! Here, the Lord of Glory is turning himself over for a pat down. Touch me. Go ahead. What humility that he's allowing them to prove it is he. I tried to think in my mind what that might look like. Can you imagine if the Queen of England should show up at your door and your first thought is, "Could I see your driver's license?" And then I thought, I'll bet she doesn't have one. Who's going to pull over the Queen of England for driving, right? So, but, you know, prove it's you. I heard you've got a birthmark behind your... Let me see. Move your hair. Can you imagine the audacity of doing such a thing? Well, this is the Lord of Glory. And he's saying, go ahead. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Look, here's the spear wound. Touch me. Go ahead, grab. It is I. That had an impact on them. That had an impact on them. John writes later on, one of the last epistles. You know, John was the last of the New Testament writers, the Apostle John. Notice how he begins his book. A book, he says, I've written these things, he says in chapter 5, so that you may know that you believe. He writes his gospel, John, so that you might know who Christ is and trust in Him. But as he writes that epistle about the certainty of their belief, notice how he begins in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning. How did he begin his gospel? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. That which was from the beginning, which we had heard, which we have seen with our eyes. Remember, look what Jesus said. See. Which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. Same word used here in Luke concerning the Word of life. Now, a lot of times the apostles would have used a scribe. You know, they would be dictating. But can you imagine if John here is writing out 1 John? It was a short book, so maybe he did. Look at him with the pen in his hand as he's writing across the papyrus or parchment or whatever he was using. He looked at that hand and thought back decades earlier, that hand touched the resurrected Christ. And so what he's trying to write to this later generation of believers, I saw Him. I heard Him. My hands grasped the resurrected Christ. My life is transformed by that truth and given for that truth. And I'm writing to you. He is truth. And so he's not just not dead. He's not just alive. He's not just risen. He's risen bodily. And so that's a concept they're still not getting. What does this resurrection mean? Some even today have suggested resurrection is just some spiritual thing. His soul went to heaven or something. There are even sometimes evangelical scholars that will say, well, his body didn't actually rise from the grave. It wasn't a bodily resurrection. It was a spiritual thing. Jesus is doing everything he can to show them, no, he is bodily risen. Why would someone say, well, he was only spiritually raised? I think it's just kind of that skepticism again. Well, it somehow isn't quite so miraculous if it's just a spiritual resurrection. The idea that God would raise the body is a hard thing to get our minds on. And the whole resurrection body is kind of confusing. But he's making it clear. It is my body. This is the body that was on the cross. It has substance. You can touch it. You can see it. You can put your finger in the nail hole. It is a bodily resurrection. And then verse 41, while they still could not believe it, well, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it before them. Some manuscripts and translations will have their and a piece of honeycomb. So now they're struggling with unbelief because it's just, have you ever thought this is just too good to be true? I get these things in the mail. Here's the key to a brand new car. And you know what I do with that? Into the trash. You know, it's just, it's too good to be true. And so they're thinking, he can't really be here. Well, again, if the Queen of England were to show up at my door, you know, I'd be thinking, nah. Who are you really? You kind of look like the pictures I've seen. It's too good to be true. Some of you students, maybe you've gotten that, you know, you took a test and you thought you really bombed it, and you get up at the top there, it's 103 out of 100. And you're thinking, wow, this is too good to be true. And then you look at the name. It is, yeah, you have to hand it. It was a guy next to you. You laugh. And that's kind of reminds me, remember, Abraham, What did he call this child of that was just too good to be true? Laughter. It's unbelievable. We're going to have a child at this age? How am I even going to bend over to pick up his toys? It's unbelievable. So they're just having a hard time getting their mind and heart. He's risen, bodily risen before them. So he presses on. He says, give me something to eat. And so they give him a piece of broiled fish. And so he takes a bite and eats it. Now, this is not to suggest that the resurrection, that we have to eat in heaven or eat in the resurrection of the kingdom, but we can. You know, then we're told in the kingdom that even, you know, in the resurrection, they'll be sitting at a feast. So he eats the fish. And can't you, I have to admit, if I were there, I'd probably be looking, you know, into the, does it fall to the floor? You know, it's, you could almost see a couple of them, you know, peeking. He really ate it and it stuck. You know, they're trying to get their mind on this. What is a resurrection like? What was he making it very clear? It's not an illusion. It's not a vapor. It's not a hallucination. They gave him a real piece of fish that they had just been chewing on, gave it to him, he ate it. It's as real can get. He is bodily resurrected. And again, he's humbling himself. And look at the grace that he's going through all these efforts to convince them. But not just to convince them, to ground them in this truth. So like John can write later on, I touched him. I saw him. He is risen. These men and these women, for the rest of their lives, there is nothing anyone could do to them that would drive this conviction out of their hearts and minds. He is risen. It's interesting, in the Greek world today, they still have this expression. He is risen, to which the reply is, he is risen indeed. He is risen. So what do we glean from these facts that Luke so painfully is recording to us and laying out in detail? First of all, the clear fact of history, Jesus Christ is risen. So when you get these silly stories, it's not quite Easter time yet. Around Easter, there'll be some other, you know, they come out with these things all the time. Well, Jesus actually, you know, he was married and he had children and, you know, he started a school in Galilee. Who knows? Or the archaeology report that, oh, we found a box and we think Jesus' bones are in it. If you have to buy a newspaper to find out, don't waste your nickel. Well, it's not a nickel anymore. It's about $4. But don't waste your money buying this thing. He is risen. They're not going to find a box with his bones. He is risen indeed. It was a bodily resurrection. Don't listen to this where they try and explain it away as some kind of a mystical thing. His body that was dead, left that grave and was resurrected. It's a transformed body. This gets a little confusing. It's the same body that died, but different. It could bear the scars of the cross. It could eat fish and honeycomb. But walls and locked doors couldn't stop him. How do you put those two together? Yes. I don't know. It kind of reminds me of Paul in 1 Corinthians, who says this. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up? See, especially in the Greek mind, they did not buy this resurrection stuff. Kind of like our day. How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? What's the resurrection body like? His answer, foolish one. Some of you teachers, you might try that as an answer to a question. That's a foolish question. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. You plant a seed. And in a sense, is dead. In a sense, kind of a decaying process to bring to life. What you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain. perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as He pleases, to each seed its own. So there is a very real connection between the acorn you plant and the oak that comes. But they're different. There's a continuity in their existence, but a distinction. And I've already probably told you more than I know about the resurrection body, because even that illustration breaks down. But the point is, it is a real body. It could have the substance of flesh and bone. It could walk. It could wear clothes. It could eat. But it could also enter a room without opening a door. It could be visible and invisible. It could be recognizable and unrecognizable. These are some gleanings we can get from the text. But beyond that, I don't think we can explain the science of the resurrection, but we can record the details of the facts of the resurrection. He is bodily risen. That becomes important, that it's a bodily resurrection, because that is central to the Christian faith. As Paul will say in 1 Corinthians, if Christ isn't risen, if there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. Because how would we know if there is no resurrection? Then there's no difference between the death of Christ and the two men on either side of Him. But He is risen. He's risen bodily. And so that truth, and the whole point is He's the first fruit. We've just finished a series on Wednesday nights of the feasts of the Old Testament. Well, Christ rose on the first fruits, and He is the first fruit of the resurrection. He is the first bits of fruit of the harvest that is our resurrection. It's all the same resurrection. He's the first installment. Our bodies will rise. And to me, that is such a blessed and sacred truth. When I stand at a cemetery by that grave, by the way, the word cemetery means the place of the resting, the place of the sleeping. The whole point is we are placing that body in sacred trust, but that body is coming back out of that grave in resurrection. Whether to reward or punishment. Daniel 12, first couple of verses, you will see that there everybody resurrects. The first resurrection are those who are in Christ. The resurrection of hope, glory, and joy. But there is also a bodily resurrection for hell. But when I stand there at the grave of a believer, what a glorious truth. This is just a temporary holding place until that body comes out of the grave. He's conquered the grave. So we see these truths of resurrection that transform our lives. That's why we honor and show respect for the body of the dead. Because God, it's not finished. When I was in Nepal and stood there at the banks of the river by the Hindu temple and saw how they burned the bodies of the dead, there was a point too, because they're saying that soul is leaving this body to get to the next body. And so we've got to destroy the connection between soul and body by burning it, because that body's finished. And the Bible says, no, that body's not finished. And you see how important that is, even in Genesis, when Abraham's wife died, Sarah, the only property Abraham ever owned in the land of promise was a grave. For him and his family. Hebron, the cave of Machpelah. Well, there's the truths of resurrection that just radiate from this text. But also, again, you see the character of our Lord. What incredible mercy. How patient and kind. You know? Hey, look, I told Mary to tell you, I'm risen. I told the women, I'm risen. The angels told them. Peter tells you. The disciples from Emmaus tell you, and you're still not getting it. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. This would be a time of repentance. But any of you in your teaching contexts get a little frustrated because the students just don't get it? And you kind of get frustrated. Now, how many times have I been over this? Did you read the assignment? Were you thinking? None of that with Jesus here. Notice how kind He is. He asked a question. He He still loves them in their weakness and frailty. Notice how He humbles Himself. Again, in our adult Sunday school class, we saw Him humbling Himself on His knees, washing even the feet of Judas. Notice how He humbles Himself. Go ahead. Go ahead and manhandle the Lord of glory so you will believe what He's telling you. What humility. And there's no disdain. There's no, like I just said it. He's offering it here. Why don't you go ahead and feel? Go ahead. Put your finger where the nail was. It's I. It's that same body. Look at His patience, His kindness, His mercy, His grace. Why? I think, again, not just to convince them. He wanted it dead certain. Put it in writing. So 2,000 years later, we'll be able to pick up this text and say, He really is risen. He was laying the groundwork for us. Back to John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, we have, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen. He just keeps saying it. And we bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It worked. Do you hear any doubt in John's mind or words? He's hammering out all kinds of terminology and verbiage here to make it clear. Saw, heard, touched, convinced. And you can believe in Him too. Join us in the fellowship of faith and follow this Christ whom we have seen and heard and touched. The Lord of glory who came to earth. No, He was thinking, our Lord was thinking about us as He stretched out His hands, as He pulled back the robe from His feet, showed them His side, ate the fish. He was doing that for us so that we can be thoroughly convinced, without a doubt, He's risen. And He was risen as a declaration that His cross work was finished, complete. As Lewis Johnson has said, the resurrection is God's amen to the "it is finished" from the cross. He would not have raised from the dead if He was still paying for our sin. No, it is finished. Paid in full. And here's your receipt. He is risen. So, if you have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, do you see the clarity? We serve a risen Savior. Our faith is not a mystical fable. It's a historical fact. Because we face a future fact for which we must be prepared. We serve a risen Savior. A merciful Savior. Do you serve Him? Do you know Him? Yet, if you have yet to believe in Him, hear the words of John. Hear the words of Scripture. See His heart. This is for you. For those of us who have trusted in Christ, when the tornado of circumstances and feelings are blowing, grab hold of the pillar of His truth that will not move. Father, we thank You for Your mercy and grace. You could have raised Your Son and just told them, sent an angel. But Father, You so lovingly sent Him, even after His crucifixion, back to convince us of this truth that we might know He is risen, that we might know Him and You. And so, Father, I do pray that everyone here, every heart here indeed, would be clinging to that Savior for salvation. For it's in His blessed name we pray.